Well, we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, so I want to return to that this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 6 today, which will set us up for the next major subject that he wants to talk about, which is Christian marriage, and I'm going to be focusing on that this summer. And we're going to have a week of some special events. As I said, Jason Van Bemmel is coming. He's been invited to speak at the baccalaureate service, and so he will also preach next Lord's Day morning. And so be sure you get to say hi to him and catch up with him on what is latest in his life. So let's finish by referring back to chapter 6. I think that in order to remind you of the context, I'll read the whole chapter. It has to do, if you remember, with the issue of sexual immorality within the church. And Paul is instructing them as well as us as to how that is to be regarded and handled. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, this is the word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I would not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, now you might remember a week or two ago I told you about how public trials were conducted in ancient Greece, including Corinth, which is where Paul was writing this letter to. Remember, I told you that the trials, the public trials, would take place in the large amphitheater, and that no less than 500 jurors selected from the city would sit in that amphitheater, and the plaintiff and the defendant would both give their spiel and then be voted on. The issue would be up or down democratically right there. And you might remember also how I've told you that rhetoric, the art of public persuasion, was so very highly prized among the public speakers of the day, lawyers and politicians and statesmen. One such famous Greek orator you might have heard of, lived in the 4th century BC, his name was Demosthenes. And this was a man who practiced and perfected the art of oratory, the art of rhetoric, the art of persuading and influencing the thinking and the minds of people simply by the way he spoke. Now, for purposes of our study today, I have a quote from one of his recorded speeches, which apparently is just a side comment, but which applies to our topic this morning. So let me read it to you. He says, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for concubinage," whatever that is, "but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property." Now, what is so telling, I think, about that comment is not just how the Greek culture thought nothing of open sexual immorality, but much more fundamentally what their attitude regarding women in general was. Apparently, every adult woman fell into one of three categories. You could either be a concubine, which meant that you were nothing more than a slave, really, and your duties included literally everything that your master would ask of you. Or else you might be a mistress, which meant that you would have a visibly independent lifestyle while you were being financially supported by a man who was already married to somebody else and yet sought her attention she would have to respond to whenever he desired her. Or else you might be a wife. A wife would not share in any way, shape, or form in the ownership or the status of her husband, either of his material possessions or of his progeny, but knew nonetheless was legally bound to take charge of it all and to take care of it all and to look after it while he was probably visiting his mistress. Now, feminists in our day like to attack the history of Western civilization because they insist that all of the blame falls on Western civilization, our cultural heritage, in other words, for the tradition of patriarchy and the oppression of women. But the truth of the matter is, the oppression of women goes all the way back to the fall of man. And the way that sin encourages the man to attack the image of God in the woman and encourages the man to look down upon her and to abuse her. It's the nature of the sinful beast, in other words. And there is no culture that man has ever developed, and there is no religion that man has ever invented which gets him past the influence of his own sinfulness in this regard and the damage that it brings to the woman, to the family, to the children, and to society. Only the Word of God corrects this. Only the Word of God calls this to account and says it is sin to abuse a woman, to regard a woman as a thing, to regard a woman as less than the image of God in her own right. Only the Word of God calls a man to repent and see that to be the truth. And it does that not by first laying down, a set of legalistic laws which attempt to control or shape a man's behavior on the outside, meanwhile pretending that he is respectable to everybody else, but first by redefining his reality on the inside. In other words, by calling him to a confession of his sinfulness, and at calling him to a transformation of his will so that he no longer regards the woman as an object, as something to manipulate, something to control, but instead holds her up as the image of God that she is, someone he must regard with respect. And that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 6. He is calling Christians away from the world. We've talked about that again and again, that this is very clear. Paul is calling the Christians. He said, do not be like the world. Do not bring the world into the church. Do not call the church to compromise and be like everything else is going on and to stay up with the program, so to speak. He says, you must be different. Yes, it will make it uncomfortable. Yes, it will isolate you. Yes, you will be persecuted. You must be different because you are holy. God dwells in you, and you must be showing that to be the case. And he calls them toward the moral law of God in their outward practice, which will turn out to be for their blessing. Now, that distinction, to be apart from the world, to be separate from the world, is Paul's main underlying point here, and what he is stressing in verses 12 to 14. And those are the verses I'm going to be focusing on this morning. He refers to two popular rationalizations of the day. And apparently even Christians had adopted them and were using them to excuse their own behavior, even in the church. And so we're going to look at those rationalizations. Now, the first rationalization he comes to is, he says, all things are lawful for me. Now, Paul's going to bring that back to our attention in chapter 10. So we know that this must have been a very popular rule of thumb. All things are lawful for me. Where in the world do you think that comes from? That phrase might simply reflect the casual, selfish kind of attitude of the culture around them, which, you know, goes like this. It demands that no one has a right to tell you what to do. No one has a right to restrict your freedom. No one has a right to dictate to you right and wrong. You are able to do what you want. You'll be able to do whatever is right and good in your own eyes. That kind of libertarianism is very prevalent in our culture today, particularly when it comes to social behavior. You can't tell anybody what is right and wrong. They want to do whatever they want to do. I find it very amazing, don't you? Very interesting, ironic perhaps, that the very ones who stress their libertarianism socially are the very ones who also wish to oppress us with laws in other areas of life. But be that as may. Or it could be that the origin of this slogan that he's referring to, this rationalization, might be even more complicated than that. This might be, this idea, all things are lawful for me, this might be the conclusion of a poorer teaching of the gospel. In other words, somebody else maybe have come to Corinth and taught them that these Christians are to believe that since they are freed from the law's condemnation, since Christ has paid for their sins, since they are free from the law's condemnation, by the gift of God's grace in Christ, that somehow the old moral law no longer applies to them, that they may indeed sin, that grace may abound. Well, either way, Paul is teaching here that the notion that all is lawful is wrong. And notice what he says about this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Does that sound familiar, by the way? All things are lawful, but not everything is helpful. What's Paul doing here? He's obviously applying Barker's rule. I taught him that. This is how the moral law of God, you see, is applied to a Christian's thinking, is applied to a Christian's choices. And you know how it goes. Barker's rule says that instead of asking the question, why not? Why can't I? What's wrong with it? All of which lead your thinking in the wrong direction and allow you ultimately to excuse all of your designs and directions, all of your bad choices. You should ask instead, why? What is so good about this that makes it the best choice I have here? What makes this beneficial? What makes this helpful? When a Christian who is saved by grace through faith submits to the moral law of God by asking the right question, he's recognizing God's authority in his life, and he is displaying his true and his grateful desire to honor Christ in everything. When you're asking the right questions, you're not rationalizing away the obligation you have before God. And as a result of living by that rule, Paul says, you will not be dominated by anything. That's the reward you get when you live by the right rule. You will not be dominated by anything. Now, the sinister side to the allure and the lie of freedom of your own will is, of course, that whatever it is you choose to do in that liberated feeling, merely out of selfish or self-centered thinking or motives, will desire to control your life and ever thereafter seek to consume you. The warning that God gave to Cain in Genesis 4 applies to us all. Do you remember that warning? He said, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Sin's desire is for you. You must not just live your life avoiding temptation and sin, you must rule over it. Most of the time, you know, we think of sin in terms of sins that control and sins that dominate. Our thoughts naturally go to the more scandalous kind of habits. Socially, you know, drugs, alcohol, the things that are obviously notorious and out there and real problems. But moral sin is not measured by a popularity opinion poll. Moral sin is measured not by what is acceptable or not. Moral sin is measured by the moral law of God. Sin is defined by the right and wrong as God says it, and that must be the direction for obedience in our lives. And all the choices in all the parts of our lives must be governed by what Paul says down later on in verses 19 and 20 when he says, you are not your own. You are not your own, Christian. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you already belong to Christ, then anything, whether it's regarded by others as socially acceptable or not, threatens to enslave you, threatens to own you, threatens to consume you. And I would imagine that we could have some testimonies of that among our older Christians here, if only the younger ones would ever listen to them. And that includes all parts of our lives, choosing our own comforts over against our responsibilities, disregarding the law of God so as to indulge in our heart's desires. Anytime we justify ourselves by asking, why not? Why can't I do that? Instead of seeking to glorify Christ in everything we do. Now, the second popular rationalization he quotes here is this one. It's food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, that is not a phrase that we're used to, like the first one. So let me translate that for you a little bit. He's saying this. He's saying, what is by nature designed for use may and should be used according to its nature. Food is meant to be eaten, and the stomach is meant to receive and digest food. So, bottom line is, no more consideration has to be given to that. You simply feed the stomach because the stomach's there to be fed. Now, a popular version of that would be, if it feels good, do it. That's another contribution, by the way, from the baby boomer generation. Now, it's bad enough when we are speaking merely of eating. I think that's why losing weight and buying exercise equipment are such national pastimes in our society today. But Paul is arguing really against such a rationalization, particularly when it comes to your sexuality. The attitude of the world today follows this line. You have sexual organs. You have drives. It's only natural. You should feel free to use them according to the nature that you have. If it feels good, do it. You don't need to think about it any more than that. You are, after all, just another animal in the world. You have drives, and you should feed those drives, and you shouldn't think any more about it. And don't worry about it on the flip side, because thanks to technology, we can provide you with all of the abortion provision and services you will ever want. And now, thanks to our illustrious government, you can even go at the young age of 15 and you can buy over-the-counter an abortificent, I can't ever say that word, abortificent pill that will take care of it for you. No one need to know anything. You certainly don't need to have any self-control whatsoever. You are just an animal. Do what comes naturally. Now, Paul's answer to that is twofold. First is God's law applies to your body. Even today, sin crouches at the door, and many Christians have become controlled by this sin. They can easily reason and conclude that their sexual sins are secret, they're private, they're personal, that they somehow don't have any real connection to my relationship with Christ or my salvation or my spiritual standing with God. I pray before and after, so it's okay. We can see that same kind of compartmentalization going on in politics. When we hear and we say, you know, well, what a man does in his private life, it should not have any regard for his public service, his public performance. So what if a man has an extramarital affair, if he says he's going to govern morally, then we should vote him and let him lead us. But God's law applies to your body. What you do, what you do not do in the body will be judged of the Lord. And that means that he will see the sin for what it is, and he will know the true inner man, inner woman. Your Christian faith is not just a matter of your believing. It must have a charge over your body as well. You must rule over your sin. The second response that Paul has to this is that you are not just body, you are soul. You have a soul. This is what makes you different from being an animal. This is what makes what Dr. Gosnell did such a heinous crime. He attacks those with souls. One of the most precious truths that we have teaching our children in the children's catechism is you have a soul that will never die. You have a soul that will never die. And that means that your soul is precious. And it should not be ignored and it should not be despised. It is your soul that makes what you do in the body and in the mind so critical, so important, so valuable. And what you do in the body affects the soul and vice versa. And these can't be separated. You belong in body and soul to Christ. And every action in body and in soul is either in obedience to your master or in disobedience to him. This is what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, part of your body causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." And then after stressing both of those points, Paul then turns the second of those phrases around. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Well, that's definitely different from the way the world talks about it. That's completely opposite of what the world says. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. I thought it was just prayer. I thought it was just soul. I didn't think what I did in the body had any connection with my love for the Lord. It does. It affects everything. What is the duty of every Christian? Every single Christian? No matter what age you happen to be in, young or old, no matter what your marital standing is right at the present time, whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, what is your duty as a Christian? Your duty is to recognize the Lord of your body and be completely controlled by Him to His honor and glory, so you are not completely controlled and consumed by your sin and temptation. But the good news here, you see, and there is good news. The good news I want you to understand this morning is just how liberating all of this really is. Yeah, that's what I said, liberating. You might think, you know, that such a restriction as this is just too old-fashioned, Pastor Barker. It's just too old. It's just all too much yesterday. Too confining. It's too legalistic for our sexually saturated culture. You can't mean this. So much so that you might even despair when you hear these words. Before such a charge as this and a calling as this, because maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling the weight of your inconsistent and weak behavior in the past, and you know the burden that almost crushes you already. You can feel it consuming you even now. And the guilt that goes along with those acts of sin just weighs on your shoulders heavier and heavier and heavier. This is what you need to understand, brothers and sisters. This is what you need to understand, Christian. It is such guilt as you feel that actually encourages you to rise up and demand that wrong question. Well, what's wrong with it? Why can't I do this? Such guilt can and wants you see, to sin twice before the Lord. The first sin is giving in to that sexual sin and temptation, but the second is pushing back and demanding that the Lord excuse you anyway, tempting you to conclude and resign yourself, perhaps, that, well, I guess I'll never be a perfect Christian like He wants me to be. You see, it is when you allow yourself to commit both sins. It's when you do that, when you allow yourself to commit both, that you are trapped. You are dominated. You are in bondage, and there is no hope. Excuse me. It's when you allow yourself both sins that you find that sin is no longer crouching at the door. Now it's the monkey on your back. It's only when you reject that and you return again to the real truth that you are body and soul, holy unto God, called out to be separate from the world, distinct in the way you act and behave. That you will no longer, when you do that, you will no longer feel just guilty. You will feel convicted. And when you feel convicted, you know what happens? You're being led back to Christ. When you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you. And just like Elder Helmick said, your sins are separated from as far as the east is from the west. There is the true hope of the gospel. When you confess your sins and you claim the righteousness of Christ for you, you are free. It's only when you act not with a fondness and an affection for sin, but with a grief and a hatred of it, not in defending and excusing it, but turning away from it. It's only when you turn back to God, claim the righteousness of Christ in your behalf, yes, your sinful, pitiful, worthless self in behalf. You're never going to be good enough to be a Christian. Praise God that He doesn't ask you to be. Confess your anger and let it go. Confess your sexual sin and let it go. And He will be faithful to forgive you. He will claim you as His own, and His faithfulness is always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And He rejoices to do that, brothers and sisters. Be reminded again, He rejoices to forgive His people. He rejoices to forgive them 70 times 7. As He told Peter. Poor Peter. Peter wasn't ready to do that, was he? He wasn't ready to forgive 70 times 7. He says, so we wanted to know how many. 7, 8 times? And then I'd say, no more. We sometimes think that maybe God will be like that. Maybe I've sinned so much that God won't forgive me anymore. And that's a temptation to excuse yourself and to walk away. Confess your sins. Repent. Turn again. And you will know the righteousness of Christ. The blessing that comes from God's offer of salvation is to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we groan under the truth of our conviction. I fear, Lord, that I preach as a hypocrite to hypocrites. We know, Lord, what we must do, but our feet are made of sand all too often. And we rationalize ourselves and excuse ourselves all too eagerly and therefore compound sin with sin. Father, forgive us of that too. Draw us back to yourself. Many here want that monkey off their back. They can't take back what they've done, but they can be forgiven. We ask, Lord, that you would hear the prayers of their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.